Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning on these stations where you're listening to me right now, and you can call in during the live broadcast to ask if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about your spiritual life. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to make an argument for another viewpoint, balance comment, or whatever, feel free to do that. We're an open forum on biblical exploration, and your calls are welcome at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And just before I take calls, I want to let our Southern California listeners know that this Saturday afternoon I'll be speaking in a home. It's an open Bible discussion for listeners like yourself to visit and to participate with us and to fellowship and meet other people who listen to this program. There's also a potluck meal at the end, and we do this usually once a month. If you want information about this, it's this Saturday at 4 in the afternoon, the 30th. And if you would like to attend it, the information can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says announcements and you'll find that information. We're going to talk first of all today to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. It's been a while. Thanks for taking my call. First of all, great website. You're finally in the professional league there. So I really looks great.
Well, the website has been updated, yes. It's more modern now.
It looks much better. So I have two questions. We'll see how we do on one and if I go to two. The first one is specifically about a couple of commentaries. I got some Bible software I downloaded, and it came with a free JFB commentary and, of course, Matthew Henry commentary. Just wanted to get your thoughts on those two guys and see if those are, you know, kind of credible commentaries.
Well, JFB is actually three guys. JFB stands for Jameson, Fossett, and Brown, and those are three scholars. And you said what, Matthew Henry's the other?
Yeah, right.
Well, those are well-respected, you know, classic commentaries. Matthew Henry's commentary in particular is somewhat more devotional than many commentaries. Yeah, it's a kind of a devotional-oriented commentary. Jameson, Fossett, and Brown, depends on what edition of it you have. I had one many years ago in a single volume, and I didn't feel like it had enough comments to be very useful because it's so brief, but I think it might have been an abridged version. I've never used either of those commentaries very much, though I've used them a little bit. When I use commentaries, I usually try to go to commentaries that have a complete volume treating the book of the Bible that I'm studying, because then they can be a little more complete. If you get a one volume commentary, whether it's Matthew Henry or any other, it's likely to just have a few comments that might be helpful to some people, but I usually am looking for something a little more in depth.
Not dispensational is not the word I'm looking for. Is it more covenantal or reformed or?
That's a good question. I haven't used it enough to know, and I have heard something about Jameson, Fossett, and Brown's orientation theologically in the past. I don't remember exactly what I heard, but I don't think it is dispensational.
Yeah, okay.
But I'm not sure.
Okay, but it's a respected one.
But certainly, Matthew Henry is certainly not dispensational.
Right. And they're both respected is what I'm looking for, because these were free.
They're both respected commentators. I mean, you're going to find, you'll find the theological opinions woven into their comments, of course, as you will in any commentary. But they're not, fringe.
Got it. And totally unrelated question, since this one was a quick one. It's regarding praying God's word, and not praying it in the sense of the faith and faith people, word of faith people, but, you hear people say it's good to pray God's word. But clearly, there's parts of God's word you can pray that aren't good, like Jesus hung himself. I mean, Judas hung himself, Go do likewise, out of context, So my question is, what's the power in praying God's word, and how do we do that, given God's word is commentary, it's history, it's poetry, it's
Well, praying God's word is a strange expression in a sense, because God's word by definition is him speaking to us, and prayer is by definition us speaking to him. And sometimes we don't have the same thing to say to him that he would have to say to us. As in any conversation, each party has something different to say. So you can't just take everything in the Bible and just turn it into a prayer,
right?
By reading it. Now, it may be that if you find a promise of God in the Bible, you could pray to God, concerning that promise, that he'd fulfill that promise. I mean, we do find sometimes that in the prayers of the Bible, that someone like Daniel or Nehemiah or even the apostles in the book of Acts will sometimes quote or allude to some promise God has made in the past in his word, and they'll kind of hang their requests upon that promise. But you can't do that with every kind of statement of Scripture. I know that sometimes I have found that just reading some of the Psalms out loud as prayers has been helpful at times when frankly I was going through things that those Psalms were speaking very directly to. And of course, the Psalms are prayers, most of them, many of them. And so they are, in many cases, I have found that the Psalms put into words emotions and thoughts and concerns that I had, which I might not have been able to know how to articulate. So there are times when I have found it helpful to pray those Psalms because they are themselves prayers. Sometimes people say we could take those prayers that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, where he talks about he prays for the Ephesians and he prays for the Colossians, certain things, you know, that they would receive the spirit of illumination and so forth about the things of God. Some people take the prayers that Paul wrote there and pray them for themselves and so forth. There's nothing wrong with doing that, but I would just say this: the Bible nowhere tells us to pray the Scripture. So if somebody says you should do it, that person apparently has done it themselves and found it to be profitable and thinks it's a great thing to recommend to others, but it's not something the Bible says to do.
Got it. Beth, I just want to make one comment, and I'll let you go. I've been kind of flipping around at different ministries on the podcast and all that, and I tell you, one thing I really, really appreciate your ministry, Rich Steve, besides your sincerity and your great answers, is no commercials. There's just something refreshing about it. You know, and I just want to say thank you for that, because all the other stations, it's like, buy my book, buy my tapes, you know. It's like, okay, I got it. So anyway, thank you, Steve. Always appreciate your help and your counsel, and God bless you.
Thanks, Sandy. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, well, it's true. We don't have anything for sale, but we sure have a lot of stuff for free at our website if you've never been there. We have about 900 MP3 files that you can just download for free. Then they're not cheap stuff. They're free, but they're not cheap. They're good stuff. And there's other resources that's free, but nothing for sale. The only thing at our website that you can ever pay for is my book, Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, but I won't sell it to you. If you go to the link at our site, it'll take you over to Amazon.com, where you can buy it from them, because we just don't sell anything. I don't believe in selling stuff, but anyway, I shouldn't say I don't believe in it, like somebody's doing the wrong thing if they do it. I don't believe I'm called to sell stuff. That's not my ministry. So anyway, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get everything, just about everything, for free. And the only thing you can't get from free, you can't buy from me. Anyway, let's talk to Mike from L.A. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Well, you know what was the name Easter? Yesterday I was watching TBN, and I heard Paul Crouch say that Easter, it's a goddess, an unrighteous goddess. So where is that written in the New Testament where it talks about Easter, where it's Easter, the name Easter is an unrighteous goddess? Have you ever heard that before?
Yes, yeah. The word Easter in English comes from the name Ishtar. Ishtar was a goddess, a pagan goddess, the Romans. And so, the celebration of Easter with eggs and bunnies and things like that is said to really just be originating from the way that the pagans used to worship Ishtar. And that when Rome became Christian, they took that celebration and applied those means of celebrating to the resurrection of Christ to celebrate the resurrection. The word Easter does appear one time in the King James Version of the Bible in the book of Acts, where it actually talks about how Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem by Easter. It's actually a different context, but it does use the word Easter. And in the place where it does, the Greek New Testament actually doesn't say Easter, it says Passover. So the King James translators made a mistake in translating the word Passover with the word Easter. And that's the only place that the word Easter is found in the King James Version of the Bible. I don't think you'll find it in any modern translation of the Bible. And so there are many Christians today, of course, who object to using the term Easter for the time when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because etymologically it goes back to the name Ishtar. And that is something that is somewhat objectionable, I will have to agree. However, the meaning of words changes over time in every language. I mean, languages evolve, languages change, and a word that meant something 400 years ago doesn't mean the same thing now that it meant then in the same language. And a word that meant something 1,500 years ago certainly doesn't necessarily have to mean the same thing, and that is the case with the word Easter. Although it originally came from the word Ishtar, it has long since changed its meaning and its usage to be used exclusively of the day of the anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So although we could trace the word Easter back to the word Ishtar, it doesn't tell us much about the meaning of the word Easter, because the word Easter doesn't have the same meaning in modern usage that it had when it was originally coined. So what you heard is actually correct.
Okay. What was that found out? I mean, where could I find it in Scripture where it talks about the goddess Easter?
About the goddess Easter. No. Okay. It doesn't ever talk about the goddess Easter. It just uses the word Easter as a translation of the word Passover. But from history, the history of the language tells us that the word Easter comes from the goddess named Ishtar.
Excuse me, Michael. Like, I'm planning to, go talk to a gentleman about a church. So my question was, if they believe in the word Easter and celebrate it, you know, instead of saying the Passover, then I would think that that's not a church to go to
I would think when you're checking a church out, there are things a lot more important to check out than whether they use the word Easter or not. Because almost every church uses that word, even if it might be preferable that they didn't. And a lot of churches have started using the term Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter, and that's probably an improvement, I think. But I would not think that the use of the word Easter to refer to that annual celebration of the resurrection of Christ would be the kind of thing that would mark a church out as an unworthy church. There are certainly much more important things that a church needs to stand for than to the avoiding of the word Easter. But Mike, I appreciate your call about that, and we're going to talk next to Randy from El Monte, California. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I like to ask this question that was brought up in a study once, that this guy was saying that he believes that 90% of our problem isn't caused by the devil. It's like he's saying we give the devil too much on it, and it's more us. And I was wondering, is there any scripture or anything that says that we're, like, not fighting? I don't know, the way he put it, like, we're not fighting the devil, we're fighting ourselves. And I was just wondering, I thought the devil, you know, and the demons oppress us, and that's why we always got to ask God for help and things. And he was saying his mind is the one that gives him all the trouble.
Well, he might be overstating the case. Certainly the devil doesn't give us all of our problems, but the devil is a problem. No, there's not a scripture that says it's us, not the devil, but there are scriptures that say that we have a problem with our own minds and our own flesh, which give us problems with or without the devil's intervention. For example, it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to another, so that you do not do what you wish to do. He means that there's a part of us called the flesh, which is in conflict with the Spirit of God. And there's a, as it were, a war between the two, which does not necessarily have to involve the devil. Likewise, in James chapter 1, James said, "Don't let anyone say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone." He says in James 1:14, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, James does not mention the devil in that passage. He says we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires, our own flesh. However, he's not denying that the devil is involved either. I mean, he doesn't mention the devil there, but he does not deny that the devil has a role. In my opinion, in most of our temptations, the devil, or at least one of his minions, does have some kind of a role, but our flesh also does. And it may be that our flesh is the worst enemy of all. You know, we don't read how often the devil is picking on us in the Bible. The Bible just tells the devil is there. He's a tempter. He's a tester. He's a persecutor. But it doesn't say that every time we're tempted, the devil's involved. He might be, but we're not told that. But we are told that we have a problem living inside of us. It's our own fleshly carnality. And that needs to be overcome by submitting to the Spirit of God. So the preacher you heard was saying something that could well be true. As far as the 90% part, I don't know if I could quantify it like that. But he was trying to bring out the fact, apparently, that, you know, the devil is not our only problem. We have to take responsibility for our own sins and carnality.
All righty then. Yeah, because I was just wondering, you know, because I'm a new Christian kind of, and I don't know everything, and when they tell me that, I go, here, I thought I was, you know, I was praying, Lord, always have, you know, bind Satan from me, because I have a lot of bad thoughts, you know, and I said, I don't, you know, when you're in your church praising God, all of a sudden a bad thought will come in your mind and say, where did that come from, you know? I wasn't even thinking of those things, and yet, bam, it comes into my head, and the way he's been, I think, you know, it's kind of weird that he would say that, because I thought that, you know, Satan was always attacking us, you know, but he was kind of saying that, you know, our mind is what gets us into trouble a lot, you know, and then I understand that, but isn't that also that you would think that if you have your mind on God, that it's easier not to fall into temptation, you know what I mean, or do the deed that your mind was thinking of?
Yeah, I would definitely say so.
Yeah, you know.
But I think the point the pastor was making is that we have more than one enemy that brings us into sin, and the devil is certainly one of them. The devil does, I think, introduce temptations and evil thoughts into our heads at times. But we have enough of a devilishness in our own nature that that we can introduce those thoughts right out of our own imagination, out of our own evilness.
Okay. All righty then. Well, thank you very much. You keep up the good work.
All right, Randy.
All right.
Hey, thanks for the call.
All right. Bye
you
now.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Joe in Manteca, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi, Joe.
Hello? Hi. Well, I finally got through. I've been calling you from all over the place. I want to know who is King David's real father, because it speaks about, like in Psalms, how he was, Psalm 51, verse 5, about how he was born out of to his mother's sinful ways. Like, I heard a message once before that he was considered, like, his mother, he was born from his mother, but not from the father Jesse. So this is why I'm asking this question.
Well, in Psalm 51, David said, he says, in sin my mother conceived me. And some people have taken that to mean that his mother was sinning at the time of his conception, that she was involved in a sexually immoral relationship outside of marriage, and so that in sin she conceived him. Most theologians see that differently, and they see it as if he's making some kind of a comment about being himself personally sinful at the time of his conception. That is to say that when human beings are conceived, there is a sinfulness or a sin nature that inheres in them right from the moment of their conception. And so that when he said, in sin my mother conceived me, he would be not saying my mother was sinning, but just at the very time that I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was already in sin. That is, I was in a state of sinfulness. So the words could be taken either way. Certainly most Orthodox Christians, and I don't mean members of the Orthodox denomination, but I mean Christians who are mainstream, they would say that David is not referring to his mother's sinful behavior. Now, on the other hand, there are people who suggest that his words do suggest that, and that there is maybe some evidence that David was born from a sinful woman. Part of the reason might also be in that he is said in Psalm 27:10, he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Which is, I mean, he could be saying that hypothetically, you know, if my parents forsake me, but he basically says when they forsake me, and it's almost like he's talking about being rejected by his parents, which he might have been if he was an illegitimate child of, let's say, his father and some outsider. We know that there was one of the judges of Israel who lived just a short time before David, who was the illegitimate son of his father, and the legitimate sons of his father persecuted him. That was Jephthah. And Jephthah was the son of a prostitute and his father. And he was rejected by his brothers because of it. And we know David was kind of rejected by his brothers, too. We know that when he brought them food when they were at the army, that they treated him with contempt and so forth. So there, we don't know very much about this. But first of all, David's father was Jesse. The question would be who his mother was. We're never told who his mother was or even who Jesse's wife's name was. But we are told that David was the son of Jesse. So Jesse was the father. But whether David was the son of Jesse's wife or of some other woman, we don't know. And David's statement, in sin my mother conceived me, could be an allusion to an illegitimacy, but it might not be understood that way. But like I said, there are some other, we could say, hints perhaps of the dynamics of his family life that make it sound like he was somewhat an embarrassment to his family. Remember when Samuel came to Jesse's house and God said, you know, one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. So initially Jesse brings all the sons in except David. And Samuel looks them over, and God says, none of these are them. And so Samuel said to Jesse, don't you have any other sons? He said, oh, yeah, I have David. He's out there in the field. Well, he said, well, call him in. So, I mean, why didn't Jesse bring David in the first place? There are some reasons to suspect that maybe Jesse was ashamed of David and the other brothers rejected him. And it may have something to do with him having a different mother. I don't know. That would only be one guess. No one could say for sure.
Okay, that was the, because it was brought up about how his brother rejected him also. And so that was brought up like that too. And then one pastor in the Spanish ministry said that he was, in Spanish it means a bastard child, you know, conceived not from a marriage, you know, in out of a marriage.
So in the Spanish Bible, in the Spanish Bible in Psalm 51, it says that?
No, the pastor brought that up. And use that word because a bastard child means, that they weren't married.
Right, right. Together. Yeah, well, I don't. That may have just been the. That may have just been the preacher's choice of words. Yeah. Yeah, Joe.
Okay.
All I can say is that is that's possibly true, but we don't know for sure.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Joe. God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Chris, calling from San Ramon, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I just wanted to say that you are saving Christian talk radio for me.
I'm a liberal
Christian. I'm a liberal Christian, and I listen to you on 770 AM out of Sacramento, I think. And until a couple of weeks ago, I was almost to the point where I was going to take that station off my radio buttons, because of, the condescension, the politics, and the general kind of, absolutism I heard routinely out of the radio. But when I listen to your show, I hear thoughtfulness. I hear respect, even for those who disagree within and without Christianity, and a sincere embrace of questioning of faith, rather than what I so currently so often find as an attempt to quash questions. So I just wanted to say thank you, and I've changed my radio habits so I can make sure that, you know, 9:30 each day Pacific, I'm in a position to hear you.
Well, I'm very flattered to hear that. You know, are you aware that I have a one-hour program each afternoon as well, but not on the same stations?
Unfortunately, I can't hear you from work, so I can only get you during my my commute. But again, thank you very much for your thoughtfulness and the quality of discourse I hear on your show. Just stands so much in stark contrast to other shows, and it's really heartening from my point of view.
Well, thank you. Thank you for saying so. You know, I hear other Christian talk radio shows, and I don't notice as big a difference between myself and them as many people seem to comment on. But I'm flattered to say that I do hear comments like yours from time to time, and I'm glad you like it. You know, I don't consider myself a liberal Christian. I consider myself to be an evangelical, but I consider we need to have open-mindedness to find out if anything we believe should be challenged. We shouldn't be locked into something.
I don't always agree with you, but I respect your thoughtfulness, and I look for people with whom I disagree. So because it helps me grow.
I'd love to.
More power to you.
Thank you. I'd love to talk to you more, Chris, but the music's cutting me off. It's not the music; it's the clock. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10. Go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.